By the way, I want to make one quick announcement if you haven't seen it. If you have been coming here for a little bit and you want to learn more about our church, 2 weeks from today, we're going to begin a newcomer class. And so for those of you who want to investigate more about our church, learn more about us, we'd love to have you come join us in the Fireside Room at 9 o'clock 2 weeks from today. Well, let me pray, and then we will get started on today's message. Father God, I do come before you. And Lord, this is an important message for everyone to hear, and I pray that I will preach in a way that just gives that sense of call. Lord, you are a gracious giver, and you have given us so much, and I thank you for the privilege that we have to emulate you in that respect. I do pray for soft and tender hearts. I pray that you will cause people to let down their guards and their defensiveness, and that we will all hear what you have to say and be transformed. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, my wife was out of town, and so I was bachelor day for about five days. So in between inviting myself over to friends around mealtime, I made a point to take some of my bros out to see a man movie, watch Thor together, and beforehand, we went to Montana Mike's, another man restaurant, although I did have shrimp pasta. It's not very manly, but it looked good. And so as we were sitting around, we struck up a conversation. We just asked, if you were all of a sudden given a windfall of $1 million tax-free, what would you do with it? And so we went around the table, and people were talking about, well, first of all, I'd give to the Lord, and I'd buy this, and you know, it was my turn, and I made it a point to make sure that I let them know I'd give more to the Lord than they would. And then and it was just a real interesting conversation. But as I kind of reflected on it, I just thought, it's really easy to think about what we would do if we had $1 million. Of course we'd give it to the Lord. If the Lord gave me $1 billion, I would give 90% of it away because, hey, that's still $100 million, and I could still say I gave away 90%, right? When you have a lot of money, you can give away a large percentage and still have a lot of money because even a small percentage of $1 million is still a lot of money, is it not? But I think the more revealing question would be this. If you came across $1,000 or you received a 5% pay raise, where would that money go? If you came across an extra $200 a month, what would you do with that money? Would you go to Montana Mike's to have shrimp? Would you save up for the trip to Disneyland that you always wanted? Would you try to pay off your house a little bit more? Would you try to put a little bit more to savings? Would you buy that four-wheeler you've always been coveting? Or would you give more? What would you do if you had a windfall? Now, it was interesting. Many of us may have some windfall at some point in time in our life, but we see that the nation of Israel actually had a tremendous windfall. We read about it in Exodus 12:35-36. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This is the night of the Exodus where after all the miracles of the 10 plagues, and after the death of the firstborn sons, Israel just went from house to house knocking on doors and saying, may I have that urn and that brooch looks nice. And people were just handing over all their gold and silver and fabrics. And so here you have this desert people that goes from rags to riches, walking around in the desert with earrings and brooches, dressed like millionaires. And so what did they do with that money? Well, the first time we ever encounter them dealing with that jewelry, they did what? They built a golden calf. All this wealth that God gave them, and they used it to build an idol instead of its intended purpose. Well, that golden calf naturally enraged God. It nearly broke their covenant. In fact, God was going to just let them go on to Egypt without him. He actually relented from destroying them. He said, I won't destroy you after Moses' intercession. You can go to Egypt without me. But that led them to do another act with the jewelry. Do you remember what that was? They were so sad that they couldn't go to Egypt with God that they removed their jewelry as a sign of mourning. But praise be to God that he gave them a fresh start and he gave them a second chance and he went ahead and gave Moses permission to bring new tablets up to restart the covenant with Israel and to rebuild the tabernacle. And now Israel is afforded a wonderful opportunity. They had the opportunity to build the tabernacle of the living God. And so when you turn to Exodus 35, and we're going to just survey this chapter, we see what they did with this windfall. In verses 4 through 9 of chapter 35, we read this. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, this is a thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it to the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and blue, and purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat's hair, and ram skin dyed red, and porpoise skin, and acacia wood, and oil for lighting, and spices for anointing oil, and for fragrant incense, and onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod, and for the breastpiece. This windfall is finally accomplishing its intended purposes. God was going to use it to reconstruct construct the tabernacle of the living God. Now, if you've ever read Exodus, I know that when I read chapters 35, 25 to 31, you learn all about the tabernacle. And then when you read 35 through 40, it's all about the tabernacle. And it's really the same material, isn't it? In fact, I have been known to just skim it, not read it carefully. Confession time, okay? But there's a purpose behind this. You see, our perfect and holy God is very exacting. And he gets very specific instructions for how he wants his tabernacle, his home to be designed. And then in chapters 35 through 40, we see that Israel builds this tabernacle to the exact specifications. A holy God, a perfect God, expects his directives to be followed perfectly. And that helps to explain why at the beginning of chapter 35 we see another command to fulfill the Sabbath command. Essentially, he's saying, if you're going to build this tabernacle, if this is going to be a place where I'm going to dwell among you, then you need to be obedient while you are building it, and that means no constructing the tabernacle on the Sabbath. And so there's some other nuances and differences, but what I really want to focus on is as Moses describes the building of the tabernacle, there is a special emphasis on the giving and the contributions. And it really sends a message. It sends a message that Israel saw it as a privilege to give. They saw it as the opportunity of a lifetime to use the wealth that God gave them to build the tabernacle of the living God. And I've been praying for you all this week. I've actually broke you up into different subsets, okay? On one subset, you might have people who have been giving faithfully. And my temptation with myself, when I give faithfully, is I write my check to the electric company, to the mortgage company, to the gas company, and to the church. When the offering plate just comes around, it's just another bill. I don't think that all the time. But a lot of times, I mean, isn't that the routine that you kind of fall into? And you kind of forget what we're actually doing. That is more than just paying the church bill or paying a membership due. It is an opportunity, it is a privilege to be saved by God so that I can use the money that God gave me to give back to him. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you will truly see giving as a privilege so that you will be a joyful giver. Now, there's another subset. there's those of you who just don't give faithfully. Either you don't give at all, or you don't really give sacrificially. And there might be a variety of reasons for this, but I hope that you won't be motivated by guilt. But I hope that you will be motivated by the privilege of giving to think that of all the ways I can use my money, of all the ways I can use the resources that God has given me, I have a tremendous opportunity to give. And I trust that you will really see giving as a privilege and treat giving as a privilege. So as we serve this text, we're going to look at really six observations about privileged giving. And we're going to start with the first one, that privileged giving is the fruit of repentance. Now, as you recall, Israel really blew it. They used their money to build a golden calf. They nearly broke the covenant with Israel. They were nearly cast aside. They were nearly destroyed and replaced with Moses. And then after Moses intercedes, he says, I won't destroy them, Moses, but they can go to the promised land without me. And they are in a state of national mourning. I mean, this is like a bride being told by her groom who found out about her affair while they were engaged, you can go on the honeymoon without me. I'll still pay for it. Enjoy the cruise. The buffets are great, but I won't be there with you. I mean, that would be devastating, wouldn't it? In the same way, the thought that they would go to the promised land and have all this wealth and prosperity would mean nothing if God wasn't with them. And so when they heard the joyous news that God has decided to reinstitute the covenant, they celebrated. When they heard that he was going to tabernacle among them, that he was going to live in this beautiful tent, they said, well, what can we do to make it happen? And so you see a contrast. The money that they used to build the golden calf is now being used to build the tabernacle. The money that was used for profane, evil purposes is now being used to make a home for the living God, to facilitate generations of worship. This was a privilege for them. It was the fruit of repentance. Their hearts were changed, and they decided that the best use of all of the earrings and brooches and material that we've been given is to use it for the Lord's work. And throughout generations, even in the New Testament, we find this. You guys remember Zacchaeus, right? He was a wee little man. Wee little man was he? Well, when he climbed aboard that sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, Jesus said, you come down here, for I'm going to your house today. And do you remember Zacchaeus' response? Now, Zacchaeus, to give you a little background, he was a tax gatherer. Basically, he was part of the tax collecting mafia. If you think the IRS is bad, I mean, you have nothing on this guy, because they would collect Roman taxes and then get a little extra for themselves with his Uncle Guido, okay? That's what he would do. He would extort and just take money from people. And everybody hated them. Well, when this man came down and he was confronted with Jesus, when the Savior of the universe stood in front of him, he said, half of my possessions I'll do what? Give to the poor. And with the remainder that I have left, if I've defrauded anyone, let them come to me and I will pay back fourfold. And do you remember Jesus' response? Truly, salvation has come to this man. And how do you know? Was it because he made some sort of profession? Was it because he was baptized? It was because his view of money had changed. The dominant idol in his life was taking money and hoarding money. But now he went from being a taker to a giver. You see, when you look at our Lord Jesus Christ and you look at God, there's many ways we can describe him, but there's one thing. You can say, he's a giver. For God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son. Jesus gave what on our behalf? He gave his life. I mean, God's a giver. Jesus is a giver. And if you have been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, you will be transformed and you will become like Christ, and you'll go from being a taker to a giver. You see, when I am honestly concerned when Christians don't give. I'm really troubled by it, because if Christ is supposed to be Lord of your life, then he would be Lord of your wallet, wouldn't he? And it's not like we pay so that we can earn his favor. It has nothing to do with that. God is not in need of our money. He doesn't need your money. He has all that he needs to do whatever he wants. But just like he doesn't need your prayers, he uses your prayers. He uses your finances, and it's an opportunity to be a part of something great. It's an opportunity to emulate Christ. It's an opportunity to be like the God who has rescued you. It's an opportunity to be like the God who gave his Son. It's an opportunity to be like the Savior who gave his life. Christians give because they are changed. They are transformed. Money is not their idol anymore. In fact, the money that can be used to make idols is now used joyfully to make tabernacles of the living God. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And God wants your heart. And if he has your wallet, he has your heart. If he doesn't have your wallet, he doesn't have your heart. It's that simple. Privileged giving is a fruit of a transformed life, but it's also sacrificial. Look at 35:22. And then all those whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets and articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Now this word presented is the same word for a wave offering. I'm not sure if you've ever saw the movie The Apostle with Robert Duvall. There's this scene where he's dancing in front of the altering box and he's waving a $100 bill, letting everybody know what it is, and he puts it in. Well, lest you confuse it with this, the wave offering, basically what you did is you would take whatever you're offering and you would lift it up to the Lord as an acknowledgement that what is mine is now being offered to you. It was a symbolic transaction. And so in this case, they were bringing forward scarlet material. They were bringing gold and silver and bronze and acacia wood, and in vast amounts. In fact, I did the calculations on it using modern day numbers for the price of gold, which is pretty high right now, and they contributed $61 million in gold and silver alone. Now you factor in the wood and the bronze, and more importantly, the man hours in making that. We're talking well over $100 million went towards making this tent. I mean, it gives you the idea of the splendor and the beauty of the whole thing, doesn't it? I mean, that was rich. And they joyfully parted with their wealth to build it. Now some might say, well, since they weren't allowed to wear jewelry anyway, since it was a sign of mourning, there wasn't really any use for it, so might as well give it to the tabernacle. But it was a greater sacrifice than those people understand. You see, even though they were in the desert, there were still traveling caravans that they could trade with. They still had all this currency on them. Gold was the currency of the ancient Near East. And if, let's say, God did not provide manna one day, they can always think, at least I have the caravan I can buy from. As long as I have this gold, I'm safe and I'm secure. But they didn't do that, did they? They set aside their money. They set aside their stock portfolio. They gave away their financial security. They emptied their bank accounts to be a part of something great. And as such, they were forced into trusting God to provide for all their resources. And this is something we see in the New Testament as well. The Macedonian church, and even today, Macedonia is a very poor area of this planet. But the Macedonian churches joyfully parted with their money. We see in 2 Corinthians 8:2, Paul commends them that in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They gave to the poor. The poor gave to people poor to them because it was a privilege for them to do so. Privilege giving leads us to want to sacrifice to do it more. And it's a sacrifice, but a willing sacrifice, okay? Because giving was voluntary. This type of giving was voluntary. A couple passages for you to consider. Exodus 35:5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze. Exodus 35:21. And everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. And it goes on from there. This was a situation where they all assembled together. Moses told them their needs, and then he dismissed them, and they all came back on their own accord. Now, I heard of a church, and I actually kind of like this idea, where every year they would have a pastor giving Sunday. Now, check this out. The pastor would preach a sermon on giving, and then they'd pass the plate around, and then they'd count the money in front of the church and give the pastor the final number, and then he would go ahead and preach again. Now, he was able to get a chunk of change. I also thought another thing is if you were to do commission giving, where you guys give 20% of the giving to me, I mean, there'd be a lot of fundraising going on, right? I mean, that's under compulsion of preaching and guilting and manipulating until you guys empty your pockets. But that's not the way God wants us to give. He doesn't want to extort you. He doesn't want to just pull this money out of you. Rather, he wants to present the opportunity and then move in your heart so that you have a willing spirit. This is consistent with 2 Corinthians 6:9 through 7, which says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver." Now, Israel did have to give a certain amount of money. It was mandatory for them to pay certain tithes. And it was really like the taxes at that time. They're a theocracy, so it was a way of sustaining the Levitical priesthood. But that doesn't mean that it wasn't joyful. Because even though they had to pay mandatory taxes and tithes, they would still give free will offerings, which conveyed that they saw giving as a privilege, and they did so with joy. And there's good reason for this. Wives, girlfriends, let's say your boyfriend slash husband took you to Kansas City, and he made reservations at a 5-star restaurant. The Americana, I hear that's the only 5-star restaurant in Kansas City. You have the appetizers, and it's just like a circus in your mouth, okay? You eat the filet mignon. You never knew your taste buds could do what they're doing right now type of food. And you wash it down. So, I mean, this is just splendid. You just have wonderful, intimate, warm conversation. You are just deeply in love with your husband because he's just such a giver. And then the bill comes. And he's just smiling and talking, then he does. Excuse me? And then you see him wincing as he puts the credit card in the check and hands it to the waitress. And then he's just and then he goes on through the rest of the day talking about how much that meal cost. Sure hope you like that caviar. It's the last time you're going to get any. The steak was pretty good. Not sure if it was worth $100, but it's pretty good. Whew. Oh, man. Well, I'm not sure if you can buy that, honey. We spent all that money on dinner. What would that do? What would that do to you? What would that communicate to you if your husband made such a big deal of how much everything cost? Would you feel honored? Would you feel like it was a real gift of love? Well, I suspect that you would feel like it cheapened everything. Do you know why? Because he was so focused on what he lost that he lost track of what he gained. He is so focused on what the dinner cost him than what the dinner did for you. You see, and if you don't give joyfully, if you're just writing the check to the church and like, oh man, I can't believe they want to take this money, another guilt trip from Pastor Dave, you take it. Get it away from me. You're focusing on what you're losing than what you're gaining. You're not thinking about the privilege that you have to be used of God to use the resources which he gave you to further his work. That needs to be a cause of great joy. God doesn't want your money if you're just throwing it in the check, just like your wife would tell you, just take me to McDonald's next time. I don't need this. Giving is a privilege and is to be voluntary. We also see that the giving was multifaceted, and that God uses different gifts as well as different givers. Now, we already addressed all the material goods that were used, but we also see in 36:4, so all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work. The blacksmiths, the goldsmiths, the weavers, all of them left behind a lucrative business to go ahead and use their skills and talents and abilities to make the tabernacle. And it's interesting because you look at the windfall that they received the wealth from the hand of God, but these people also received their skills from the hand of God. This would be like a plumber offering to fix the piping at a church. It would be like a lawyer offering to help with some of the legal documents. This would be like an architect offering to design the new wing of the church. If God has given you skills and abilities, you can use that for giving as well. You can give of not only your resources, but you can also give of your abilities which God has given you. And not only is the gifting multifaceted, we see that the givers are multifaceted. Look at 35:29. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them to bring material for all the work which the Lord had commanded them through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. Did you see that? Men and women gave goods to building the tabernacle. We see in 35:25, all the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet material and fine linen. The women used their sewing abilities as well to build the tabernacle. You see, God didn't just give through the heads of the family. Every individual had an opportunity to take advantage of the privilege of giving. Now, children, you might think that you can't necessarily do anything for the Lord, but you can. You can give to the Lord. He will give anybody the opportunity who wants to, the privilege of giving. We also see that there was diversity in the socioeconomic status of the givers as well. Look at 35:27. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. These were the big givers. They're the ones who gave the rubies, the emeralds, the onyx stones. The ones who had the means to give gave in proportion with their means, which is a New Testament concept, is it not? Acts 11:29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Too much is given, much is required. If God has prospered you tremendously financially, then you have a greater opportunity to give. Now, lest we just kind of wait around for the big givers to step up so we don't have to give, you need to remember that privilege giving is still a privilege. And even if you don't have a lot, you still have the opportunity to give, which no doubt the Israelites did as well. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament is in John chapter 12, where Mary takes a canister of spikenard. It doesn't sound attractive, but it was worth her life savings. I mean, this was 1 year's salary in a little clay pot, which she broke and anointed the feet of Jesus. And it's just an act of supreme devotion as she anoints her Savior for burial. And you see Judah protesting about how it could be used for the poor, but Jesus says, leave her alone. And I think about just the devotion of her taking her life savings and using it to anoint Jesus. And for all eternity, people will know about that supreme act of devotion. And you look at her not necessarily having a lot of money, but using what she had to honor the Lord. And I often ask myself, would I give my life savings to the Lord? And if you are poor, that's an easier question to answer, isn't it? You college students, you can be so moved to give your life savings that you go ahead and you write that check for $100. And you just put it in the offering plate. But really, the less money you have, the more you have an opportunity to really sacrificially give. And the Lord, he really grades giving on a curve. Too much is given, much is required. And if you don't have much, but you give much, God is supremely honored in that. And he will remember it just like he remembered Mary's sacrifice. So we see that giving is not only multifaceted, it's also directed. We find in Exodus 36, 2 through 3, that Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. They received from Moses all the contributions which the son of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Now note what's going on here. He selects Bezalel and Oholiab, and where did people bring their goods? To the two men that God had appointed. They didn't come to Oholiab and then say, Oholiab, here's the silver brooch. I was wondering if you can use this to make the ringlets on the Ark of the Tabernacle. That's our favorite part. If you can do that, that would be great. They weren't necessarily bargaining. They entrusted their wealth to Bezalel and Oholiab, and then they would direct its use. Now, we see this in the New Testament as well, where people would sell their possessions and lay it at the apostles' feet, and then let the apostles direct where it goes. Now, there is spontaneous giving, and it's very appropriate, but by and large, we often see that giving is often entrusted to the spiritual leadership who then makes a determination of the best use of that money. This, incidentally, is why elders need to be above reproach and not fond of sordid gain, because they have a tremendous stewardship. In fact, I remember talking to a friend of mine whose church was collecting $100,000 a week. And I was like, whoa. And he said, yeah, I know. It's a huge responsibility. So pray for your elders that they know what to do with the money for the greatest kingdom good. But there's a reason for this. Let's say somebody comes to our church and he has just been transformed and changed, and he says to the elders, I have $100,000 and I've decided that I want to commission a statue of Pastor Dave for the front of the church. Now, naturally, I'm in favor of this because it'd bring much traffic to our church. No, just kidding. For a number of reasons, the elders would probably say, well, if you want to give $100,000, there's probably better uses of it than making a statue of Pastor Dave. No offense, Pastor Dave. There's many missions we could support. There's possibly another person we can bring on staff. But the elders really have an understanding of the terrain of the church, don't they? They really understand the ins and outs. And so often when we give, we trust God by entrusting the elders with those kinds of decisions, just like the Israelites entrusted Bezalel and Oholiab to make wise decisions regarding how that gold and that silver and that bronze and that wood would be used. Now, this doesn't mean that you couldn't spontaneously give to people in need, but we do see that in institutional giving, you do have to trust people and not give with strings attached, but God will honor you for their giving, and he'll judge the elders for their decision making. So pray for the elders and trust the elders at the same time. Finally, we see that the giving was generous. And this is the whole sermon right here. Okay, this is awesome. 36:5-7. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contribution of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. I mean, this is an amazing passage, isn't it? Basil and Aholiab had to say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, just stop right there. We have enough. Just keep your jewelry, okay?" You know those Black Friday sales, they'll have like some sign that says iPhones for $20, and then in fine print, while supplies last. And you always think about that poor sap who was waiting. He rushes into Walmart to get that iPhone, and the clerk says, "Sorry, we just ran out. Our supplies have been depleted." And he walks away disappointed. Well, this is kind of a twist on it. Give to the tabernacle while supplies are depleted. And so people are rushing, giving gold and silver, and then you have that last guy who is turned away because the supplies have been completed. You see the twist? I mean, this would be like me standing before the congregation before the offering and said, "Now, church, we are not going to be taking an offering this week because you already gave so much last week." And you guys all go, "Oh." I had a dream about that one time. But they saw giving as a privilege. They were passionate about giving. And the fact that God turned them away, it suggests two things. One, he wasn't going to suck them dry. He wasn't just going to take the gold and just hoard it in the treasury. It was okay for them to maintain their wealth. But secondly, they saw giving as a privilege. They couldn't give enough. They wanted to give more. They had to be restrained. A third party had to stop them, to turn them away, to stop them from giving. And just think about this. When they heard about the plans for the tabernacle and they had the opportunity to give, they would think that this brooch, which was holding my cloak together, I can give to the Lord. And you know what God may use it for? He might use it to form the wings of the cherubim that are on top of the mercy seat. That the gold that was actually on me may be used to be the very platform that the living God of the universe will sit and rest and preside on his throne. The veil, the fabric that I'm giving, the tunic, extra tunic that I have, I might give it to the Lord, and it might be the interior of the veil which faces the Ark of the Covenant, which is just absorbing the glory of God. The wood that I'm donating might actually form the actual box that will keep the tablets of stone, which are the receipts of the covenant. And so you could just imagine how they are able to use their money and use the wealth which God gave them and use the skill which God gave them for the privilege of making the tabernacle. And you think, is there any greater privilege in all the world than in constructing the tabernacle of the living God? Is there any greater privilege? Well, the answer is yes. There actually is. Did you know that you have an opportunity for an even greater privilege than building the tabernacle of the living God? Now, the tabernacle was replaced by what? The temple. And the temple was replaced by what? The temple of the Holy Spirit. And who's the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, so that you are not your own?" The you is individual. Every time a person comes to Christ, they become a temple of the Holy Spirit. When you give your money for evangelism and for missions, you are actually giving your money so that people could tell other people about the gospel, and when they convert, boom, a tabernacle or something greater than the tabernacle, a temple of the Holy Spirit is built. Isn't that amazing? Secondly, we also see that the temple of the Holy Spirit applies to the church at large. In 1 Corinthians 6, 3:16, or do you not know, the you is plural, he's talking to the whole church, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? When you give your money to build up this church or really any local body, you are actually strengthening and building a temple of God. When you give extra, when you give your money, you allow me to preach the word and to devote my time towards that. When you give of your resources, you allow Pastor Pete to lead you in worship, to do many other things that help build up this church. When you give to the church, you allow us to continue to service the poor and to sponsor missionaries like Bart and Amy Horton. When you give to the church, you're really giving to the building of the temple of God. And you may not realize this, but that's the truth. You have an opportunity to build something greater than the tabernacle. Now, in light of this privilege, it's sad to see that much of the church has followed the course of this world. I did some research, and last year, it was reported that Americans gave $229 billion to charity. $229 billion to charity. Now, not all of that is church, but churches are included. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But you also see that Americans spend $80 billion on illegal drugs, $56 billion on porn, $100 billion on alcohol, and $56 billion on gambling, and $80 billion on tobacco. $372 billion are spent on vices. In addition, Americans spend $706 billion in entertainment, and then you look at all the money we spend indulging materialistic, gluttonous impulses, and we see that a lot of money is used to build golden calves as opposed to constructing tabernacles of our God. And people have been deceived into thinking that the more I spend on myself, the more I spend on what I want and indulging in these idols, the happier I will be. And the tragedy is that the money that could be given to send a missionary to Iran is often used to buy porn. The money that could be used to fund another staff member might go towards cigarettes or marijuana. Or the money that could be used to serve the poor in the community often goes into additional wardrobe purchases that are not necessary or needed. And my goal is not to guilt you, but my goal is to make you think, do you really live like giving is a privilege? Do you really see it as an opportunity for you to build a tabernacle, or do you see all this money that God has given you as an opportunity to build another golden calf, whether it's materialism, whether it's sex, whether it's your pleasure idol, work advancement, I don't know. You see, God calls you to be like him, and he calls you to be like his son, and his son's a giver. And when you look at these 6 points that I give you, you see how Jesus fulfills every one. In the first point, we saw that giving was a fruit of a changed life. Now, Jesus didn't have a changed life, but we are changed into his life, right? When we become believers, we are to become like him. And when we give, we become like him. He is the life that we are changed into. And because he's a giver, we should be a giver. Secondly, giving was sacrificial. You look at what Jesus did as far as his sacrifice on the cross. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I have about 1,000 favorite passages, so bear with me, is 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And in the context, Paul is teaching the Corinthians about the need to give, and he uses Jesus as an example. He had the riches of heaven, and he left it all to become a fertilized egg, to live among a people who rejected him, despised him, and ultimately crucified him. He emptied himself of all wealth to give his life so that he might die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. So instead of you having to die for your sin, he died on the cross. Instead of you having to perish in hell, he suffered the wrath of God so that you might have eternal life and he might give you eternal life. He sacrificed it all. We also see that the giving was voluntary. Jesus says in John 10, 17 through 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down my own initiative." No one told Jesus to give up his life. He decided to do it on his own terms. Fourthly, the giving was multifaceted. I mean, Jesus gives you eternal life, but he gives you a lot more, doesn't he? He healed the sick. He caused the blind to see. He gave us a message of hope. We see that the giving was directed. 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus gave his life, but he gave his life for God to use at God's discretion. And when God said that you are to die on the cross for your sins, that's what Jesus did. And we see that the giving was generous. Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, will he not freely, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Jesus is a giver. And it is a privilege to give. And so let me ask you, do you, in your heart of hearts, see giving as a privilege? Do you act like giving is a privilege? Let's say a friend of yours who's very wealthy and owns a very large restaurant business. It's wildly successful. And these restaurants guaranteed make $1 million profit a year. And he gives you an opportunity. He tells you the cost of a restaurant is $1 million. I'll let you buy into the franchise. For every dollar that you put in, you get a percentage of the profit. So if you put in $100,000 of $1 million restaurant, you will get 10% profit rights for the rest of your life. So you contribute $100,000, every year you will make at least $100,000. And he's doing this not because he has to, but because he's giving you the opportunity. Now, how would you live your life if you knew you had that kind of privilege awaiting you? He tells you he needs some money in 3 months. Well, that's 3 months of ramen, beans, and rice in the Hintz household, if that's the case. That's 3 months where we're not going to make any major purchases. We are going to try to set aside everything that we have because we know it's a privilege to participate in this fantastic investment opportunity. Now, we've talked quite a bit previously about how God uses our prayers, how he allows us to participate in the sovereign work which he is going to do by using us to pray things into existence. We talked a lot about evangelism, how God uses us to lead people to Christ. But God also gives us another privilege. He gives us the privilege to be a part of what he's doing through giving. I think a lot of times we think about the Ray Bolt song, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord," that when we get to heaven and we give, everyone's going to come up to us and say, "Thank you for giving to the Lord," and then heaven will be about self-worship instead of God worship. That's not the way it works. The way it's going to work is this. When you go to heaven, you will be in awe at how God used your measly giving, or what seems measly at the time, to do great things for him. You'll be in awe that the money that you gave to this missionary was used of God to bring many people to Christ. You'll be in awe that the money gave you to the church strengthened the church and helped many people have their lives changed. You will be in awe that God of all people, chose to actually give you money so that you can give to him so that he would do all these great things through it, and that you had an opportunity to be a part of changing this world through your giving. Unless you think that God is against wealth, heaven is a very rich place, isn't it? It's a place with gold and precious stones and pearls all around. God's not anti-poverty. I'm sorry, God's not anti-riches. He's not pro-poverty. He's not going to put us in a prison with bread and water so that we just rely on him. He's about giving extravagantly, but he also gives us the privilege of investing in eternity to do great things with the money that he's given us. It's a great deal, isn't it? And this life is just a dot. We can eat the ramen now to enjoy the filet mignon in heaven. But let me challenge you. Do you see giving as a privilege? And I want to encourage you, those of you who are married, talk to your spouse about this. And just think, do we give like it is a privilege? And for those of you who do, I want to encourage you and your spouse to really be joyful and really be delighted and to really be excited that your money can be used for such great things. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I do pray that we will be a church of joyful givers, that we won't give under compulsion, that we won't have to extort people or pressure people, but we will joyfully part with our wealth knowing that we have a great investment opportunity, that you can use our wealth, well, really the wealth that you gave us and trusted with us, to do wonderful things for you. And Lord, I do pray for the elders, that you will help us to really be shrewd and wise and discerning, and really use the money that you channel through these dear brothers and sisters to do great things for your kingdom. Lord, bless this church so that it may bless you abundantly. In Christ's name, amen.